So we've recently been engaged in a series of lessons and an overall study concerning how to worship God. And this morning's continues along those lines, but we want to particularly look at what the Lord teaches us in John chapter 3, 23 and 24, what true worshipers are, as we want to study his teachings about worshiping in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We did read this passage in our recent study concerning how to worship God. In fact, we read it a few times through the course of that study, as it does come up as in terms of teaching us how to worship God. Certainly that is the particular subject here. There are many key words in these two verses that should get our attention and let us know the importance of these teachings. When he tells us that here are the true worshipers, that itself, that particular term, lets us know that all worshipers are not the same, doesn't it? He doesn't just say worshipers. Is the number of worshipers of God the same number as those who are true worshipers of God? That's not the same number, not even close. So there are many people who worship God that God would not describe as being true worshipers. Well, do we want to be a worshiper of God, or do we want to be a true worshiper of God? Well, if our heart is right, then we're going to recognize how important it is and that we should be and must be a true worshiper of God. And he tells us that the Father seeks such to worship him. And a few times in the Word of God, we will see passages that describe those whom the Lord is looking for, whom he is seeking for. And anytime we have a passage like that that tells us our Creator is looking for this kind of person, well, whatever passage has any information about it like that, described like that, that needs to be underscored, if not in the pages of our Bibles, in our minds. It needs to be written there in our hearts and minds. It needs to be ingrained to be a part of us. It needs to be engrafted as part of God's Word in us to know and understand what God is looking for in terms of those whom he has made in his image, that we would be then very diligent to be that kind of person. When God says, he is seeking this kind of person, that's who we need to be. And we better be that kind of person. And he says that the Father is seeking for true worshipers. Well, if that's whom he's seeking for, do we want him to find us as such? Well, we need to, and we want to please God. So the first thing being that God says this is what he desires. If we have a humble heart that is serving our Creator, whatever he says is what he likes, what pleases him, that's what we want to do. We want to please him, and he's pleased by having true worshipers of him. And he also uses the word must in verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is not an option as far as pleasing God is concerned, to ultimately be the kind of person that he's seeking for. Is he going to save ones who are not the ones that he's seeking for, that are not doing what he says we must do? Or do we recognize that when he's using these kinds of terms that he does in John 4, 23 and 24, that our eternal salvation depends upon doing what he's teaching there? Well, if we understand this properly, we're going to see that and understand that we have to do this. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth to be a true worshiper of his, and ultimately to be saved by him in eternity, to be able to be with him, to continue to worship him as a true worshiper in eternity. So we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, that's a term he uses twice there in verses 23 and 24. So what does that mean? How do we worship God in spirit and in truth? He says we must do that, and God is seeking for that. Does he teach us anything then about how to do that or what that means? Of course he does. And we need to start by looking at the context in which he is teaching these words here in John 4. Let's do try to break it down into the two parts, worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. Are those the same thing, or are those two different aspects? I mean, they're obviously two different words, two different aspects of being a true worshiper of God. And we have to do both. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, the word spirit is used in a number of different ways, at least five different ways in the scriptures. Just to mention a few of these other ways, and to give a reference for that. Sometimes the word spirit is used in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is a divine being that we're taught about in God's Word. One very notable reference about the Holy Spirit, where he uses the word spirit, is in Romans 8, 26 and 27, when he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." This is obviously in reference to a being that has powers that are very special and unique, and that being is acting with that power, and as he's teaching us that the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us when we pray. Well, that's a time where he uses the word spirit in talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, we might say, well, yeah, that's very easy. Look at verse 26. It's capitalized. Well, it is capitalized there in our King James versions that we're probably reading from right now. Well, is the capitalization supplied in the original Greek language? That's kind of a trick question, because the technical answer is yes. But that's because the original manuscripts were written in all capitals. They used all what we call capital or uppercase letters. And the Greek language had capital letters and small letters like we do in English, but it was written all in uppercase. So there was no distinction, though, that was made in the original between in the word spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit or not. So as we see it capitalized in English, well, if it's in all caps, then what does that tell you about any other time the word is used when it's also in all caps? You can't tell from that. So there's no distinction made in the original. So the capitalization in English here is supplied. I mean, it's supplied by either translator or by publisher of the version of the Bible that we're reading from. But is that divinely inspired, or is that something that where man has made a guess at it? It's something man has made a guess at. Well, did he make the right guess here? In this case, it is talking about the Holy Spirit. But right here in Romans 8, you can find a whole lot of the word spirit used a lot in this chapter, and it's capitalized in a lot of places where it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's just a little warning, since we find it there. Don't assume, please, that when you read the word spirit in the Bible, that it's capitalized, that, well, then that's the Holy Spirit and that's how we know. No, that part is not inspired. That distinction is not a divine inspiration. It's an attempt by man to understand it, and that is not always accurate. So we should not, form our understanding, our own understanding, which is interpretation, based on what we're reading there about that. So how do we tell? If he uses the word spirit and there's no distinction whether it's capitalized or not in any given passage, here's a case where the word spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. The word spirit is used sometimes to talk about other spirit beings, such as in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 when he says he maketh his angels spirits. And then we can read in the scriptures about spirits. Some are good when there's talking about spirit beings, what we refer to as angels. The word angel, that's a word that's transliterated from Greek into English. Angelos is the Greek word that we got turned into our English word angel. Well, what does the word angelos mean in Greek? It means messenger. So it's really a general word, and it's used in the scriptures sometimes about a messenger that is not one of those heavenly beings that we, when we think of or use the word angel, that we're referring to. So not all angels are angels, if that makes sense. If we understand the word, it means a messenger. Sometimes it's not it can be a human messenger, not a heavenly messenger. So it's not always in reference to the beings that we understand as being angels, but sometimes that word is translated that way and is talking about that, and they are many times referred to as spirits because they are spirit beings. And sometimes we read about evil spirits where the word is spirit talking about, the word spirit is used to speak about some other spirit being. So whether it's a good one, whether it's talking about angels, what we think of as angels, or whether it's talking about those evil spirits, the devil, the ones that are with the devil. The word spirit can refer to those beings. They are spirit beings, but they are obviously not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the word spirit is used to talk about or refer to our inner man, such as in James 2:26, when he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The body without the spirit, the physical body, when the spirit is absent from this physical body, and the spirit there is in reference to our inner man, that eternal part of us. When that is separated, when those two parts are separated, that's the very definition of what it means to be physically dead. That's the definition he gives there in James 2:26. So the spirit can be used to refer to our own spirit, that is the invisible part of us, our inner man that is eternal. Spirit sometimes is used to as a contrast to what is carnal. So what is a spirit is what is spiritual, and sometimes it's used that way and translated as spiritual. Sometimes it's spirit. There is what is of the flesh and what is of the spirit as a contrast to that. Same chapter 8 of Romans that we were reading from a while ago begins in verse 1. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit." Well, notice that the word spirit is capitalized in Romans 8, verse 1. Well, is the opposite of what is of the flesh the Holy Spirit? Or is the opposite of what is of the flesh spirit? I mean, that's not a reference to the being, that divine being, the Holy Spirit, who's obviously not a carnal being or of that kind of heart. But the opposite of the flesh is of the spirit. That should not be capitalized there. Another example that we find of this in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus had sent his disciples out to preach, and they had not been received everywhere that they had gone, and in Luke chapter 9, the ones who returned after they had been, after they had gone out preaching, if they had been rejected, verse 53, Luke 9:53 says, "And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." That's talking about Jesus. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?'" So the Jesus was being rejected, and so they're asking, well, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah had done? That's what he did back in the Old Testament. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, saying, and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. But he says, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. So how's the word spirit used there? Talking about their manner of spirit. Also used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, to have a meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price or value. There again is something that is, if God says, here's what is valuable to me, well, we need to have that. But the word spirit is used there in reference to our manner of spirit, what our spirit is like. There's a lot of different uses of that word spirit in the scriptures. How do we know in any passage then how that word is being used? If it can be used in at least five different ways, then how do we know in any particular case which of those ways is being used? Or maybe it's a sixth way in that some other passage. How can we tell? Well, we have to look at the context and how it's used, don't we? That's the only way. We have to be very careful to make sure that we're not reading into it and then actually taking the scriptures and doing something with the scriptures instead of letting the scriptures teach us. And so we have to get our understanding from the Lord and not twist what he says. So it requires us to compare spiritual things with spiritual, to use the word again. Well, in John 4, 23 and 24, when he says that we must worship God in spirit, in what way is he using the word there? And what do we find in the context? It will teach us there. Let's go back to John 4, to verse 19. We could actually go back a little further than that to see who the woman is that he's talking to. Going back to verse 5, Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, which it says is near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And verse 6 says, now Jacob's well was there. Then a woman of Samaria in verse 7 came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. So this is a Samaritan woman that he's meets here at Jacob's well. And so that's who he's talking to in this chapter. And so in verse 19, without reading all that goes in between verse 7 and verse 9 and through verse 18, verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And that's because he asked about her husband. She said that she didn't have a husband. And then he had told her that she had said, well, that she had no husband because she had had five husbands. And the one that she now had was not her husband. And he says, in that you said truly. Then her response to that was, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So he knew about her life circumstances. It was not a life where she had done things well, certainly in that regard with her, these marriages that she had been in. So in verse 20, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Where is she? They're in Samaria. So the mountain of Samaria, that was the holy place for the Samaritan people. And so she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's asking about the physical location. That's the question, what her question is about in verse 20. Which is the right physical location to worship God in? I mean, the Jews, was the Jewish religion, did it have any connection with a physical location? That is the law of Moses. It did. There was a tabernacle, later a temple, that was the place where God said his authority would be. And it was in that location where they would have to physically come three times in a year for the feast days. And that's the place where within it was the holy place and the most holy place that had a veil separating those two. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat. Those things that were shadows of Christ and his church that was to come. So there was a reason that God designed it that way. But there was a physical location that was central to the Jewish religion under the law of Moses. So she was noting that that particular truth. So the Jews said that Jerusalem was where men ought to worship. Well, as far as those particular feast days and the times that they were to, in fact, it was a week ago, last Sunday morning, we looked at some of those passages from Leviticus 23 that described exactly when those feast days would be. So is that accurate, what she's saying, that the Jews said that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship? Concerning those feast days, was that the right place to go? It was. That's what God commanded. Therefore, that was the right place. Now, she says, our father said worshipped in this mountain here, the mountain of Samaria. So which is the right physical place? Did Jesus say, well, there's never been a physical location that would be the right physical location to worship God? Are there any people today on this earth that are that worship God and that their worship is tied to a physical location? Now, notice I didn't say true worshipers. I said worshipers. is there any religion that has the city of Mecca to be the central place and where, of course, we're referring to the religion Islam, but when they worship, if they're not there, then they face Mecca whenever they pray. They're facing that physical location. That's the place for them. And in fact, most religions have holy places that are physical locations that are that the religion is tied to in some way. I mean, that's common in religions, and so with worshipers, that's a very typical thing. Now, concerning her question, though, which is the right physical location? Now, did Jesus say there's never been any physical location that's been the right place? No, she didn't say that. He didn't say that. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So did Jesus say that time had come already where there was no physical location that was important or required by God to be for certain things in worship? No, he didn't say that time had arrived at this point, but he says the hour comes. It was coming very soon, and it arrived, of course, when Christ accomplished what he did and established the new covenant, and as the old covenant was done away, then does the New Testament say, okay, we need to go to some particular physical location on this earth to worship God? Is there any holy place for us on this earth? Where is it? Where does the New Testament refer to that location? It doesn't. And that's what Jesus is referring to. So concerning our worship, is it something tied to a physical place? No, it is not. Is it, does it center around physical types of offerings made to God? Well, we can turn to Acts chapter 17 to understand a little bit more about this. In Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens and beginning in verse 22, it says, "Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now it's interesting that what he says about their manner of worship is the very same thing that Jesus said about the manner of worship of that Samaritan woman. and the Samaritan people and all those that have a physical understanding of the of worship. In John 4:22, Jesus said, "You worship, you know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's when Jesus then taught that. But when the Samaritans were understanding, well, this mountain of Samaria is the right physical place for worship, their understanding of worship was something physical. Well, the same problem here in Athens that the Apostle Paul is recognizing there when he's standing there on Mars Hill. And he says, "Him whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him declare unto you." If we're worshiping with an understanding that that there's some physical location or some physical, that the center of our worship are these physical things, is that a proper understanding of worship? Or is that ignorance of God's word? Well, that's ignorant worship. That's not true worship. That's ignorant worship. And so in verse 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So what does this do about religions that have their temples and things that wherein they say, well, this is where God is? And there are lots of religions that have this. They have those holy places, and their worship is centered on that, with some understanding that this is where God is. Well, is that true? Well, God is a spirit. Is God in a physical building? And even the Jews had a misunderstanding about that in their temple. A lot of them did. But did he dwell inside that building in Jerusalem that was the temple? Or is that where, did he say, my name will be there, my authority will be there? And even when Solomon dedicated that temple, he referred to that fact. And he said that God, he said, you're in heaven. He knew where God actually was. He wasn't going to move into that building on earth. God doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. So there's the understanding, misunderstanding, or ignorance in a lot of people's worship. And so that's being corrected there. So he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25 says, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So with our physical hands, are we providing with our hands, with men's hands, to God by our worship? And how many people make offerings where they're, well, how many people worship and at some location that they think God is in, and very often will have an image in it, and then they're making offerings of food and drink that they place there in that physical location with their physical hands to that physical so-called God there. I mean, that is common to this day. That's what they were doing then. Well, is God worshiped with men's hands? Is he in a physical place, worshiped with our physical hands? No, he's not. And so that's an ignorant understanding of worship. That is not worshiping in spirit. So when he's using that term, as he did in John 4, how did he use it? It was in contrast to that ignorance about worshiping in a physical location, in a physical way. Our worship is of God is spiritual. And all of the things that we do in our worship to God has to have, by what God teaches, our hearts to be right in that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks about the sacrifices that we make to God as part of our worship today. And we might say, well, we don't make sacrifices to God. Well, we do. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were shadows of the kind of sacrifices that we are to make to God today, which are spiritual ones. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we're not making with our physical hands an offering of a physical animal. What kinds of sacrifices does he say we are making to God today? We're offering up spiritual sacrifices. What kind of worship is that? That's worshiping in spirit. We're making spiritual sacrifices to him. We have an example in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. He says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Well, there's some of the sacrifices, a spiritual one, that we're offering to God continually, the fruit of our lips. Well, that's not something physical, that's spiritual. And all the things that he teaches us to do, what we've done today. Right here by my foot over here, the plates where we made our offerings, not physical things. Well, yeah, we put money there, but that's to be used for God's work. But the offering that we make there, how we do it, is that the kind of heart we have? Does that have any role in whether that's accepted by God or not? Does he say that we are that there's a certain way in which we are to give of our means on the first day of the week, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Verse 7, where he says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." How we do it and how we don't do it, he's referring spiritually to what's in our hearts. I mean, that has everything to do with what God is going to accept from us. If we're doing it grudgingly or of necessity, rather than doing it cheerfully and willingly, that's going to make a great difference as far as what we're offering to God and whether God accepts that or not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're thinking about as we partake of those emblems, as we partake of that unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, does how we do that make any difference to God and what he accepts from us there? It makes all the difference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I know it's a passage that we've read many times, he tells us that we need to eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord worthily, not unworthily. So he said we've got to do it in remembrance of him. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So discerning the Lord's body and examining ourselves and doing that properly in our hearts is essential as far as our partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we're doing so worthily and not then, in fact, eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. So all of these things, how we sing when we offer up our words to him. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." What's in our heart? Does it matter? So how do we worship God? We do so in spirit. So what is in our hearts, and the way, the manner in which we are to make that offering? It's not something physical. It has to be in spirit according to what God teaches us. That is in everything that we do as far as our worship is concerned. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we will look in more detail at the other aspect of this that we're studying about, that we read about in John 4, 23 and 24, worshiping God in truth. This morning, if you have not yet become a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to do that as the Lord teaches us the things that we need to do and must do in order to be his child. And he commands us all to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and to confess our faith in Christ before men. So we have to believe and confess that faith and repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of our sins. we're encouraging anyone that's here this morning that needs to do that to do so. And anyone that is here that is a child of God, if you need to return to Him, please come forward at this time, as we encourage any that is needs to do that while we stand together and sing.